Well, good morning, and thank all of you for being here on another beautiful day that the Lord has blessed us with. And Angela, we're so thankful to have you with us and hope you'll come back. We pray for those that are sick in our congregation that they soon will be well, and we'll be back as a full congregation again. As always, I ask you to open your Bibles and follow along. I don't want you to ever take my word or ever take any man's word, only the word of God, the Bible. As we begin this morning, I would like to turn to the 7th chapter of the Gospel according to John. That's John chapter 7. Now, it is a time when Jesus has come to the city of Jerusalem for the celebration of the Feast of the Tabernacles, and a time of tremendous conflict between our Lord and the leaders of the Jews. As a matter of fact, John 7 and verse 1, we're told that the Jews sought to kill him. And later on, as Jesus taught in the temple during the feast, and some of the people were wondering if he could be the Christ, verse 32 of John 7 says, "The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him." If you move on down with me to verse 45, "Then came the officers to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said unto them, 'Why have you not brought him?' The officers answered, 'Never man spake like this man.' Then answered them the Pharisees, 'Are ye also deceived?'" Verse 48, "Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them, 'He that came to Jesus by night, being one of them,'" verse 51, "'doth our law judge any man before it hear him, and know what he doeth?' They answered and said unto him, 'Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet.'" Verse 53, "And every man went unto his own house." It's easy to see now the concern that Jesus was causing the religious leaders of his day. His popularity was growing. Many of the common people were beginning to express belief, and Jesus was freely challenging the leaders and did not hesitate to go directly to the temple to teach. Even among the Sanhedrin, conflict was arising because of Jesus, with Nicodemus calling for at least a fair and honest hearing and investigation of Jesus. This was the very man who sometime early under the cover of darkness had told Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man doeth these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Now, I want to turn our attention to what happened the very next day. Just move over to a little bit to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, we're going to read verses 2 through 11. There we find, beginning in verse 2, "And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, 'Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou?' This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not." Verse 7, "So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, 'He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her.' And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst." Verse 10, "When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, 'Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?' Verse 11, 'She said, 'No man, Lord.' And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. There is no love here. There's no compassion. There's no genuine concern for the spiritual welfare of this woman on the part of the religious leaders of the Jews. They saw her merely as an opportunity to ensnare the Lord and gave no thought as to what kind of people they were showing themselves to be. Again, verse 4 says, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Verse 5 again. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? Now you know what they were correct in concerning the law of Moses as far as they went. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 23 and 24, the law prescribed stoning for both parties when the woman is the betrothed bride of another man and she freely engaged in the activity. Leviticus 20 and verse 10, for the ordinary adultery, the death penalty is called for, but the method is not specified. Stoning was the normal way that was carried out. In both of these passages, Leviticus 20 and verse 10 and Deuteronomy 22 and verse 23 and 24, both the man and the woman involved were to be put to death. This woman had been caught in the very act. If they were so concerned about the law of Moses, where was the man? Surely they believed that they now had Jesus on the horns of an impossible dilemma. They knew the Lord's compassion. They knew that he was a man who praised and uplifted while others scorned. They knew that he was the one who encouraged when others seemed intent on crushing. They knew that a publican was among his apostles and had even accused him of eating with the publicans and the scribes and the sinners. How was he going to react to this woman? Would he acquit her and require no punishment? If he did, then that would accuse him. They could accuse him of setting aside the law of Moses and teaching that it could be freely disobeyed. On the other hand, if he condemned her, would that not seem to belie his own compassion? And in this particular setting, make him appear ruthless? And if he did condemn her, then he could be charged to the Romans as being guilty of sedition. For the Romans had issued a decree that no Jewish court could pass the death sentence without the consent of the Roman governor. To this seemingly inescapable trap, Jesus initially answered not a word. He bent down and wrote in the dirt with his finger as though he had not even heard him. The Lord's silence just seemed to urge him on. They weren't there for justice, they were there for hatred. So they continued, pressing their question, "What do you say?" When Jesus finally did speak, he spoke to them and to every self-righteous, unfeeling, compassionateless person from that time forward. With words of incredible, convicting power, Jesus said, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And he bent down and he wrote once more in the dirt. What power was contained in these words? They still echo over the age with undiminished force. Jesus did not deny or set aside the law of Moses at that time. As a matter of fact, in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 7, taught that the witnesses were to be the ones to cast the first stone. What Jesus did was point out a principle that they had conveniently overlooked. The one who carried out the law must be free of the same crime, lest by stoning they condemn themselves as worthy of the same fate. Now please don't misunderstand. Jesus did not mean that any person must be perfect before he undertakes to point out sin or to punish crime. If that were the case, law and order would cease to exist. But he did mean to thrust into their hardened hearts, as well as the hearts of everybody from that time forward, a realization of their own sinfulness and the audacity of pointing an accusing finger without looking at oneself first. If ever there was a practical demonstration of judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with that measure, and what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Brethren, this was that case. This was that time. Without concern for her spiritual welfare, with harshness and animosity in their hearts, they drug this guilty woman before the Lord. Did they want the same kind of judgment? Did they want the same kind of treatment? Our Lord's statement and the meaning of it reminds me so much of Paul's words in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Let's read that together if you would. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Verse 2, verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgeth, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. Verse 2. But we are sure that judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up to thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judge of God, verse 6, who will render every man according to his deeds? Every one of us on that judgment day. We'll pay for our deeds. One by one, the power of the Lord's word brought about self-conviction in the hearts of those scribes and Pharisees. You see, they weren't here out of concern for the law of God. They weren't here out of concern for the spiritual welfare of this woman. In truth, the very attitude that had caused them to drag this woman before the Lord was sinful. From the oldest to the youngest, one by one, the accusers of the woman and the enemies of love and compassion left. When the Lord looked up, he was alone with the woman. Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? So let us consider something about this woman. There was nothing forcing her to stay there any more than her accusers had been forced to stay. She could have left if she so desired, but she didn't. One writer says there were now two things left alone together: misery and mercy. And I think that's a pretty good way of putting it. The fact that she stayed there and her reply shows some humility and penitence when she said, "No man, Lord." Now we need to be very careful as we look at what Jesus said when he said, "Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more." Jesus did not in any way dismiss the seriousness of what this woman had done. He in no way condoned her actions. We might note that he did not say to her, "Thy sins are forgiven thee," like he did the woman in Simon's house in Luke 7. Jesus recognized her sin, but also recognized that forgiveness was available for one who will come on the Lord's terms. He said to her, "Go and sin no more." Thus he commanded the woman to go and give proof of her repentance in a changed life. There's so many practical lessons to be learned from this wonderful action, wonderful account of the life of the Lord. First of all, I want to talk about our attitude towards sin and sinners. All sin is a tragedy, brethren. All sin is a tragedy. Every single one is an affront to God, a violation of His holy word. And if it goes unforgiven, we'll send the sinner into eternal damnation. Sin is never, never to be used as an occasion to further one's own aims. The Pharisees used this sin as an occasion to try to ensnare Jesus. The welfare of the woman didn't even enter into their thoughts. But here was someone who had violated God's law. Here was someone who stood separated from her Creator. And here was someone who was in danger of eternal torment. It was a tragedy, not an opportunity. Secondly, did you notice that those who are the least spiritually minded are the ones who are the most harsh and unfeeling in their judgment, while the ones who are the most Christ-like are the most merciful? That's a fact. Godly people want to forgive. Godly people want to help. They hate sin, but they love the sinner. By way of example, have you ever noticed the ones who will say, "Well, this congregation isn't friendly"? And it can be any congregation, not just this one. They are the ones who are the least friendly themselves. Have you ever noticed that? Did you ever notice that those who complain of a lack of love show very little of it themselves? Did you ever notice that those who are the harshest in their judgment of others don't want the same light of judgment turned on them in the same way, and they are the first to complain when it is? Outwardly, the scribes and Pharisees made a show of their rigid keeping of the law. They were looked to by many as example to follow and were scrupulous in their observance of all the physical aspects of the law. But you know something, brethren? Going through the motions is not what being godly is all about. Don't get me wrong. We must do the things that we're required to do. But doing them from a heart that is filled with proper motives is what makes those acts meaningful. In Matthew's 9th chapter, let's look at that together. Matthew, the 9th chapter. Now, earlier in the public ministry of our Lord, we find this exchange taking place in Matthew 9, verses 11 through 13. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, "Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." Verse 13, "But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." It is possible to be so religious on the outside and forget what undergirds and gives the meaning of God's word in the first, what Jesus called the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. So how do we respond when we see a sinner? Is it with compassion and concern for them? Or is it with disgust and an attitude that says, "I thank thee, Lord, that I am not as the other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even a publican. Do we hate sin and love the sinner? How about when we see a brother or sister in sin? Is our first reaction one of mercy and love, anxious for their spiritual welfare and ready to do all that we can to help? Or is our first reaction harsh and censorious? I can't help but think of Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12 when he said, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Turn over with me to Galatians chapter 6, if you would, and we'll read verse 1. Paul wrote in Galatians 6 and verse 1, he said, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. There was a sister in a congregation who was critical of the members who had trouble. Whenever one of the other members had trouble with one of their children, her reaction was always very harsh and, frankly, very unkind. She was more than willing to say, you should have done this or you should not have done this, and so on. It was always a negative reaction, ready to point the finger of blame rather than to say, what is done is done. My heart goes out to you. What can I do to help? As her children grew up, they encountered all kinds of trouble. It is oftentimes a hard lesson to learn. So, brethren, let us recognize sin for what it is, a vile and despicable violation of God's law. Indeed, every sin, no matter what it might be, is best considered as another blow from the hammer driving the nails through our Lord's hands. We must never minimize the seriousness of it, overlook it, or seek to diminish the awful consequences it involves if not forgiven. At the same time, let us remember that Jesus showed us that the holiest people are those who are the most merciful. Let us remember that we are sinners too, and that none of us would get to heaven were it not for the grace of God. Now, I'd like for all of you who are not Christians to do something with me right now. Just privately and to yourselves, state the date when you intend to be baptized into Christ. Now, have you done that? Now, state the date that you're going to die. If you don't know the second date, then I beseech you and beg you not to delay the first. You become a Christian by repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, and then be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. And again, you will rise from that watery grave, a new creature, born again, and on that road that leads to heaven. And brethren, if this is the day that Jesus comes back, we'll all go home together, and won't that be wonderful? Remember this, every one of us here this morning is just a breath away from eternity. Think about it, a breath away from eternity. So I ask you, are you ready? Are you ready for eternity? Think about it. Think about it. Please think about it. Pray about it. Don't take a chance. I beg you and plead with you, if you're not a Christian, come forward right now as we stand and sing. And if you are a Christian who has sinned and have become unfaithful, please take this opportunity to, after you pray to God for forgiveness, to come forward. Let us pray with you and pray for you. Then you too will be on that road that leads to heaven. We can help anybody in any way make their life right with God. Come now as we stand and as we sing.